A few years ago, Pope Francis designated that on the 33rd Sunday of the year, which is today, that we remember in a particular way those who are poor. He wanted it to be a world day of remembering the poor. And since we had a mission priest with us last week to speak about the plight of the poor, I think we kind of took care of that last week. So I wanted to thank you for your welcome and hospitality toward Father Ron, and also for the charity that you show to those most in need, especially in our own part of the world. So maybe today we can focus a little bit more on this Gospel of Luke. According to the scripture scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, he has the right name because he's a scholar of Luke's gospel. He says that the Gospel of Luke was written in a time of turmoil for Christians. One of the things that we have come to understand about the scriptures, we were asking yesterday, the sophomores were here for a retreat. And so Suteski asked them, well, how many of you remember Vatican II? How many of you ever heard of Vatican II? It was like, there's a lot of just, you know, silence going on. So how many of you ever heard of Vatican II? Yeah, okay. That was a really big thing for the church, okay? It was a major, major event. It was the last ecumenical council that we had. The bishops of the world got together. They rejected the schemes that had been placed in front of them by the Curia, the Pope's people at that time, especially Cardinal, what was his name, Ottaviani. They did not want to hear what he had to say. The bishop said, we will begin anew. And they did. One of the documents that has never really been, at least popularly, had that much said about it, but was very important in scripture scholarship, was a document called Dei Verbum, the Word of God. And in Dei Verbum, there was codified a way of looking at the Gospels and how they were formed, so that what the Council, the Second Vatican Council, said is that we have to remember that, first of all, Jesus walked on the face of this earth. He did things and he said things. And those who witnessed that most intimately were his apostles. So they were his witnesses. But most of the apostles, with relatively few exceptions, could not read or write. They were simple fishermen, a lot of them. They were also Jews, which meant they could remember very, very well. They had great memories, and they were great storytellers. That's how the Jewish heritage had been passed on for centuries in an oral tradition. And these were masters of the oral tradition. And so that when Jesus said and did what he said and did, the apostles passed that on. But as they did that, they also passed it on in such a way that they recognized the needs of the people that they were talking to. And so they would say, oh, that reminds me of this teaching of Jesus. They would apply it to a need that was in that community. As they began to experience persecution and death, the church said, we have got to get their memory conserved in a better way than oral tradition. And so even though the oral tradition would always continue, but we want a written form as well. And so it was the job, the technical job of the evangelists, to put together what they had received from the apostles, from these oral traditions, to put them together over a period of time into a written statement. St. Luke was one of those. But once again, when they did that, they had an eye on the situation the community was in. So what's the situation going on with Luke? Well, his community is in a bit of crisis. One of the reasons, there can be a lot of reasons for that crisis, but let me just talk to you about two. Scholars believe, like Luke Timothy Johnson, that the Gospel of Luke was written shortly after the year 70. That year is a very important year for Christians and for Jews, the year 70. You remember, as we heard today, Jesus made the prediction that the temple would be destroyed. At the time he made that prediction, that was used as an accusation against him by which he could be crucified. The Jews did not want to hear that the temple could be destroyed. For that matter, most Christians didn't want to hear that the temple could be destroyed. It was just fine being just where it was. But unfortunately, the Jews managed to rebel against Rome one too many times. And so in the year 70, Vespasian, the emperor, sent to Rome a ruthless general by the name of Titus. Titus later became an emperor himself. Titus was not a man to be trifled with, and that's what the Jews tried to do. It didn't work well. The great Jewish historian Josephus says that Titus arrived at Jerusalem on the Feast of Passover, which that year was a major feast, and so there may have been over 1 million people in Jerusalem that year. He found this beautiful city, and he began to besiege it. He cut off all the food for the city. They still had access to water in some ways because of the pools like Siloam and others that they had over the years made for that kind of eventuality, but they didn't have enough food. And so as the food gradually decreased and they started to starve, Josephus, if you read between the lines, seems to indicate that they had resorted to cannibalism. It was a very, very bad time. 4 months of no food. And in those 4 months, the people became so depressed, so worn out, that Titus now announced it was time to sack the city. But he gave very specific instructions. Certain walls were to be removed, certain walls were not to be removed. He wanted to have a statement that said, look how well fortified this city was. And guess what? They couldn't keep me out. And that's what we Romans will do to you. It was to be one of those kind of symbols to the rest of the world. And so, 4 months after the siege began, the city walls were breached, and Titus gave orders that if they ran across any Jews, they were to be slaughtered. He just didn't care. So they probably killed over 1 million people. Then they decided they would get rid of the city walls, but Titus didn't tell them just take down the wall. He said, when you get to the base level of the wall, dig up the foundation stones and throw those all over the place so they can see that when we destroy a city, we mean business. And then they came to the temple. The temple had been built, rebuilt, and expanded in Jesus' infancy under the Jewish sort of puppet king, Herod the Great, who had learned architecture through the Romans. And so Herod had increased the size of the temple and the area on which the temple sat, but Titus decided that the temple needed to go. And go it did. He had every stone obliterated. Then he destroyed the next level down, just for good measure. The only part he left was the base part of the retaining wall. That's what's called the Wailing Wall today, that was put there by Herod the Great. He said those stones were too big to move, leave them alone. The rest of them destroyed. You know that if you go to that same spot today in Jerusalem, what you'll find is a mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The temple has been obliterated. That was unthinkable for the Jews, and it was unthinkable for the Christians, the level of annihilation. Because not only did the temple disappear, but so did the priesthood, because there was no more way for priests to function. The Sadducees disappeared. They were the group from which the priests came. The whole society was turned upside down. This not only affected Jews, this affected Christians. They were former Jews, and they were saying, what in the world? They had no idea things could be so bad. Coupled with that was another thing going on just about the same time. In the year 68, the Emperor Nero had died. Nero was never a friend of Christians very much. He blamed them for a lot of things, including his lousy urban renewal project by which he burned down most of his city. You know, that really endeared him to people when he did that, especially the rich who couldn't stand Nero. But anyway, Nero eventually, in his craziness, decided to kill all of his offspring, never a really good idea, and then commit suicide, or at least try to. So Nero was out of the picture in 68, and it wasn't clear who was to succeed him. And when that happens, civil war usually occurs. And so Rome went into at least a 1 or 2 year period of civil strife, almost civil war, while various contenders for emperor tried to pick up where Nero had left off. Here are the Christians in Rome and other places in the Roman Empire, and they're now not only faced with the destruction of the temple, but they're also faced with political upheaval. That's what they're faced with. And so this is the situation Luke's community found itself in. And then to that community, Jesus gives a teaching in which he uses a tiny little Greek word. He would have used Aramaic, but it's translated by Luke into Greek. The tiny little word "day," which means it must happen. It is necessary that. All of this is necessary. And he says that this is the time, this time between the first tragedies, the destruction of the temple, the destabilization of the Roman government, and the Lord's return in glory, this in-between time is when his disciples are to give testimony, to give witness, literally. And the word "witness," of course, in Greek, has the same root as the word "martyr." That's why they may even have to shed their blood. This is their position. Now, let's jump ahead 2,000 years, and what do we find? Well, here we are, stuck in a time between a lot of bad things that have happened to us as a church. Some really bad things that have really shaken the church. The temple has pretty much been wiped out. We have a government that's not very stable right now. There are rumors that bad things could happen. We're not united as a country anymore. We've got some major problems going on. In our own Commonwealth, this coming week, we may well have a vote that may spell the end of the temporal existence of our church, at least in Altoona Johnstown, if the statute of limitations window is opened. If that happens, that will probably be the end of our church here. Wow, say, that's cataclysmic. Well, guess what? Isn't it just like what Luke was talking about? You see what I mean? We're still in that same period. So what's our job? Our job isn't to go running around crazy like I usually do, like, you know, the world's falling. No, it's supposed to be that we give witness. And what do we give witness to? We give witness to a world grown indifferent that Jesus still matters, that his mission is still ongoing. To a world steeped in the culture of death and darkness, we are a people who bring light, who announce peace and joy, and who do not allow the world around us to lose the virtue of hope. Wow, is that important? So I hope that as a church throughout the world, a diocese, a parish, even as families, we will recognize that tragedy is going to come our way. It is necessary. When it does come our way, I hope we recognize our position. We are in between tragedy and the coming of the Lord in glory. And it is our job right now to give witness, to bear witness that this is all part of a plan by God designed to bring all of us to life and salvation. In this way, staying faithful to that plan, we will be ready for the Lord when he returns.